Good morning. I don't see any visitors here today. We're glad that you're here this morning, and singing has been wonderful today, and I just appreciate seeing you all. We're going to talk about keeping the faith. Keeping the faith. That's an expression we hear a lot in religious circles. I know, in a high school locker room, like in a basketball team or a football team or something, the team will develop sayings to encourage one another. It was similar in preaching school. Preachers would pass one another in the hallway or preaching students, and they might just say, "Preach the word," or "Keep the faith." And it was just a statement designed to encourage. But there's a reason these statements encourage. It's because behind them is a desire for that person to do whatever, keep the faith. And it's designed to encourage that person to do that, to remind them that they're not alone in their struggle, in their efforts. And so Christians can encourage one another with the phrase, "Keep the faith." Because by keeping the faith is the only way that you and I will someday have our faith turned to sight. Not that sight is any more valid than valid faith, but we understand it from the song, and we walk by faith, not by sight. I've never seen Jesus, never seen the Eiffel Tower, but I have abundant evidence for the existence of both. And so therefore I have faith in what Christ has done and faith in what Christ will do at that final day. You may recall from science class or physics class, Newton's first law of motion, which says that a body which is at rest tends to stay at rest, and a body in motion tends to stay in motion. That's the basics of it. There's a little more to it, but not only is that applicable in physics, but it's also applicable in Christianity. A body that is idle, that doesn't do anything, that doesn't pray, that doesn't offer prayers for the saints, that doesn't have the servile mind of Christ and is willing to go and work, a body that stays at rest will just continue to stay at rest. But a body that's in motion, a body that is living and active in the service of others, that is actively engaging in worship at every opportunity, that is active in prayer life, that body will continually stay in that motion, in doing Christianity, in spirit and in truth. And so I want to talk about, for a few moments this morning, is the idea of keeping the faith. And I'm going to use Paul's exhortations to the young Timothy here. And I realize, brethren and friends, that in this context, Paul is talking to a preacher. But as children of God, we are all to be teachers. And this is just good advice for anyone who claims to be a Christian. And these, as 2 Timothy is quite possibly the last letter that Paul ever wrote, this seasoned soldier of the cross had kept the faith, and he is encouraging this young recruit, Timothy, to do the same thing. And not only is he encouraging him to do it, he is telling him how he can accomplish the task at hand. Do not limit these final words of Paul to preachers only. It includes preachers, definitely. But it includes Christians universally. So in verses 1 and 2, we notice a solemn charge. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. To charge means to earnestly declare, to give full and clear testimony with a deep personal interest which motivates it. This is what you need to do, Timothy. And I'm going to charge you, and God and the Lord Jesus Christ are the witnesses to this. See, that you know that you know what to do. And there's no mistaking it. And then so in verse 2, he tells Timothy when he should preach, what he should preach, and how he should preach. He says, be ready, or be instant, be urgent, in season and out of season. In other words, Timothy, as a Christian who is going to teach others, you are always on duty. You are always to be at your post. That would be like a Christian who is not always at his post. Driving down the road on Tuesday, and he sees an opportunity to do good, and he says, oh, this isn't Sunday, I'm going to leave him. It's as if Christians can only do Christian-like things on Sunday, or if there are other Christians around. But when they're by themselves, they can be who they want to be. They don't have to be Christ-like. But Paul says, no, Timothy, you are to preach the gospel in season, when it's popular, and out of season, when it's unpopular. You teach the word of God to people when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When the people like what you have to say and when they don't like what you have to say. You may not realize this, but especially in today's society, the teaching of the Bible is not a pleasant thing to some people. Preaching against drunkenness is offensive to those who imbibe. Preaching against homosexuality and other types of perversion like pedophilia and bestiality is unpopular with those who practice those things. Teaching and preaching about pure speech is offensive to those who prefer to cuss and use profanity. The Bible is not always a popular message. Well, what should we preach? Well, the word preach, first of all, comes from a word meaning the Greek word caruso. And it makes you think of Enrique Caruso. It's where my mind always goes. But if you don't know who he was loud. Okay? To preach means to herald the message. To proclaim. To announce with conviction. And so what we should preach would be those things which are designed to reprove or to convince. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove means to expose or to convict. It means to show somebody their fault. In Matthew 18:15, Jesus used the word and he says, moreover, if thy brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Go reprove him. That means to instruct. Let somebody know what they've done wrong. Always think of the married couple, and maybe the wife gets mad at her husband for some reason, And he says, honey, what's wrong? And she says, well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. No, that's not how we do it. We tell people what they did wrong. And hopefully, they correct their behavior. And it doesn't happen again, or at least often. To rebuke means to warn by instruction. In Luke 23, 39, one of the criminals who were hanged with Christ blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? So he warned him and instructed him, hey, you better consider yourself and the situation you're in. You better wake up. You better realize that we're in the same pickle. That's what rebuke means. And we are to do that to those who have sinned. We let them know where they're wrong. We warn them of the consequences. Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:20, to those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. Warn them in the presence of all, so that everybody knows the consequences for sin. And then finally, he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Exhort means to encourage. The Greek word means to summon, to invite, to beg, to comfort, to encourage, to console. It's very much like the term for the comforter, as the Holy Spirit was called in John 15 and 16. Exhort them, call them to your side for the purpose of encouragement. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, Titus 2 and verse 15. Hebrews 10:25, probably the most popular verse in the Bible with the phrase exhort in it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we tell them of their wrong behavior. We are to tell people of the dangers of that behavior. And we are to encourage them along the lines of proper behavior. That's what preachers are to do. But that's what Christians are to do for their brethren. That's what parents do for their kids. Why? Because they love them. God has a history of doing this throughout the Old Testament and in the New Covenant. Because he loves us. And we should do it for our brethren. I'm all fine and well with sending cards to people and encouraging people in the things that are right and reminding them of our love for them. But brethren, part of our love for our brethren is to let them know we're worried about them when they are engaging in sin or when they are purposely absenting themselves from the assembly. When it seems that they have maybe lost their first love, like those brethren in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. It's just not about doing the things that are pleasing and nice, but sometimes it's about getting out of our comfort zone. We can't fish in the fish hatchery all the time. Sometimes we've got to get out in the lake. How should we preach or teach? With all long-suffering and patience. How many times have you seen somebody who rejected invitation after invitation for years, and then finally one day the light bulb comes on and they obey the gospel because somebody didn't give up on them? I bet there's not too many people in this auditorium that obeyed the invitation the first time they heard it. The first time they heard it and realized that they needed to do it, but for some reason they didn't. we need to be long-suffering. The Lord is long-suffering with us, not willing that any should perish. You know, James 5, verse 7, talks about the farmer giving the seed time to grow. You don't plant a seed one day and expect to go reap a harvest the next. It's the same thing with teaching and encouraging others. And we teach with all long-suffering and with doctrine. Or the doctrine is, the noun is the thing that is taught. And again, not just the pleasing parts, not just the parts that make us feel good. Paul, when he was saying his farewell to those elders from Ephesus, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Acts 20 and verse 27. I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. The positive parts and the negative parts. It's easier, brethren, to keep the faith when we are active in teaching the faith. Think about it. It's easier to keep the faith when we are actively teaching the faith. Verses 3 through 5, we see a serious threat. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up to themselves having itching ears. And they will, I'm quoting in the King James. I'm trying to read it from the New King James. It doesn't come out sometimes. Verses 3 and 4 tell us the steps to apostasy. Not enduring sound doctrine. Desiring to hear what you want to hear. And turning away from the truth. And be turned unto lies. Just so you know, you can't believe everything you read on the internet. Okay, I saw that as a quote from Abraham Lincoln. I saw it on the internet. Can't believe everything that somebody that is called a preacher tells you. But you can believe this book. But people, when they're going to fall away, they will no longer appreciate sound doctrine, healthy doctrine and teaching. And they will often seek out soft preachers, weak preachers, who tickle their ears and mollify their weak consciences. Look at Isaiah chapter 30, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 30, 9 and 10. The prophet writes that this is a rebellious people, lying children who will not hear the law of Jehovah, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Don't tell us that if we don't obey the gospel, we're going to hell. That's negative. We don't want to hear about negative teaching and preaching. We just want to hear that everybody's happy and God is love, and so therefore everybody's going to go to heaven. There's a lot of softies out there preaching that kind of stuff. They won't preach the truth on serious eternal matters. They will turn from truth to error. They will give heed to fables and endless genealogies, things which cause disputes rather than godly edification, 1 Timothy 1:4. They will turn to old wives' fables, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. And they'll start giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth, Titus 1 and verse 14. Yes, if you want to apostatize from the Lord and His church, that's a good way to start. Don't listen to the Bible. Listen to men. But the solution to apostasy is found in verse 5, or part of it anyhow. Christians have to be watchful in everything. They have to endure afflictions and they have to work. If you want to avoid apostasy, that's how. Be alert. Be watchful. Paul wrote in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, therefore let us not sleep as others sleep, but let us be watchful. In other words, we can't allow ourselves to be lulled into spiritual apathy. When something tries to enter the teaching at your church or at your congregation, which is not in line with Scripture, you can't just let it grow. It's like if you find a little spot of mold in your basement, you need to deal with it then. You can't just let it wait until it covers the whole basement before you try to deal with it. Then you've got a big job. But we have to, Barney Fife, we have to nip it in the bud. When false doctrine creeps into your congregation or into your life, stop it soon. Be watchful. Pay attention. Secondly, we have to be able to take affliction. He says, endure affliction. You know, he wrote back in chapter 2, ye therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. As children, we sang that song, I'm in the Lord's army. I think children might have a better grasp of that than the adults sometimes. Because the adults forget that we are fighting a war against the power of Satan. Rocket Man and Putin have nothing on Satan. Satan is our great enemy. And we are in a war against him. We have to be serious about it. And we have to be able to take affliction. We're going to get affliction. Sometimes from without, sometimes from within. We can't wear our spiritual emotions on our sleeves. I know not everybody out there believes in Christ. I know not everybody out there believes the Bible. And I've seen comments on social media and other places in Facebook and on television where people have just said absolutely horrible and heartbreaking things about my Lord. And it makes me angry, but I can't do anything about it. I have to endure it, and I have to keep pressing on. And you do too. We have to feel a burden for the lost. Do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist feels a burden for the lost. A Christian feels a burden for the lost. I don't like the fact that people are going to go to hell. I don't like the fact that, in fact, most people are going to go to hell, according to Matthew 7, 13 and 14. But if I can save one person from going to hell, I've affected eternity. And you have too. Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1 said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. We also have to be service-minded. Fulfill your ministry. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Service attitude. We talked about that in some length in Bible study this morning. But that's the solution to apostasy. If you are alert and watchful, if you are able to take the afflictions that a Christian will endure, if you feel a burden for the lost, and if you have a mind of service, that will go a long way in keeping you in the faith. And be a part of verses 6 through 8 in that stirring promise that Paul has here. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul kept the faith, and so thus he was filled with confidence. See, Paul considered the present circumstance in verse 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Back in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul said, If I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So back in the Philippian letter, he said, if I am being poured out, in other words, if I am being persecuted to death. And here he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. And he was using, that's kind of, I don't want to say code, but that was a figure of speech by now, because that was the last thing that was done at a Jewish feast. During the sacrifice, they would pour out libations on the ground. That was the last thing done, if I understand it, before the sacrifice. Paul is saying, I am being poured out. In other words, Paul's saying, my time here is not long. I'm going to die soon. I'm being poured out. The time of my departure, his demise, is at hand. But Paul considered the past in verse 7. He said, I have fought. I have finished. I have kept. And then notice the direct article. The good fight. The race. The faith. Literally, when he says, I have fought the good fight, literally, he's saying, I have struggled the good struggle. And I have finished the race. He speaks of a completed course, a distance race, not a sissy sprint. He was in it for the long haul. And he kept the faith, that is, he guarded, he watched over the faith which centered around Christ Jesus. He kept the faith. And he had done what he is now urging Timothy to do. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6:12. And then in verse 8, the first part, Paul considered the future. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. The crown of life, that's a Stephanos crown. It was a wreath, a garland, and it was awarded to the victor in the ancient athletic games, which faded away, and I talked about this recently. It was a garland. It was cut flowers, a cut vine, and it would wither after a while. So you had this glorious garland that you wore to let everybody know that you were the victor. And then after a couple of weeks, it was all forgotten. I don't even remember who won the World Series last year. I think it was the Braves. Who won the Super Bowl? Who won the NBA? Couldn't tell you. I knew for a couple days after the fact, but in 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, which is Christ, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And that's what he's talking about here. This crown that he's given in verse 8. Make a margin note there beside verse 8. Just put 1 Peter 5:4 in your margin. So finally, in the second part of verse 8, he says, if we keep the faith, then we too can be filled with confidence. Paul is speaking these things with confidence. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of life, he says. So Paul's speaking with confidence. But then he says, I'm going to get this crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the judge, will give to me on that day. But then he says, and not to me only, but to all them who love his appearing. You know, Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God notices your reward and your work. And we can have confidence that God knows us. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know that we know. We can have confidence. Here's the question, and it all hinges right here. Will you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus? When the sky opens up someday and the Lord is descending with a cloud of heaven, will that be a great day for you? Or will that be the worst thing that could ever happen to you? Are you going to love his appearing? Will it be excitement? Or will it be terror? I remember as a little boy sneaking cookies out of my grandmother's cookie jar in Harrisville, West Virginia. Now, I loved my grandmother, but I didn't love her showing up right at that moment. You say you love the Lord Jesus. Are you going to love it when the sky opens up and he appears to call the saved home? Are you going to be in that number? A faithful Christian, one who has kept the faith. You got to be in the faith, first of all. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, it would be our great pleasure to take your confession and to baptize you for the remission of your sins. If you are a child of God, but you maybe realize you haven't been keeping the faith like you know you should, this would be a perfect opportunity to come back. Come back and repent and pray to God that the thoughts of your heart might be forgiven you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come now as we stand and sing.